Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. Had another great feast, excellent food. Just helps a person to refresh himself with a good meal like that. And we have it every Sunday. We appreciate that. If you haven't seen Amy's roses, they're right over yonder in front of the house. The house will never look the same. I've always tried to maintain a somewhat of a drab appearance. And I guess after a while that wore thin. It took a while for it to wear thin, but enough is enough. But you might just walk over there and see them. I suggest you don't take Ori with you. He tends to get excited about that trip. Loses balance. But we appreciate the roses. They're really nice. This afternoon, just for a few moments, I want to talk about seeing something or someone differently. The title of it is, I Never Saw Him Like That. I Never Saw Him Like That. And we've all been in situations where we ourselves had an unusual appearance. And when somebody saw us, it was different. Or they had an unusual appearance and it surprised us or maybe shocked us when we saw it. Because we weren't looking for it, weren't expecting it. And lo and behold, did you see that? Did you see him? Did you see her? We sometimes raise questions like that. So let's say to June, with the mall, you know, you see all kinds of people at the mall. You've noticed that. Or at a Walmart. I heard about people, the hillbillies you could see at Searcy at the Walmart. At any rate, just imagine, you know, seeing something that surprises you. June, did you see that? Did you see him? Did you see what he had on? Did you see what he had in his ears? Or the nose? Did you get a look at that? Sometimes it's funny, and sometimes you'll see something that maybe is very, very sad and sobering because we've not seen something like that before. But anyway, I want to pick up just a few cases. These are just a sampling of things you could talk about from the Scriptures when somebody saw somebody that, and it was very different. And I want to begin with the book of Job. If you'll get to the book of Job right before the book of Psalms, and if you'll go to Job chapter 2, we think about this when we think about Job. There's so many fundamental truths that are comforting. And the whole book is really profound when it has to do with the human condition and how you're supposed to look at life when you suffer. When things don't go right, how am I supposed to take it? What am I supposed to make of it? What am I supposed to make of it? When I don't know how to handle it. I don't know what to think about it, say about it. But in chapter 2, after Job had lost his fortune, and more significantly, after he'd lost all of his children, and he's humbled, and he's thinking about all of that, and he's in misery, psychological misery. And three friends come to see Job. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Isn't that something? And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They knew it was bad before they got there. They're coming to help him, to soothe him, to comfort him. But it was worse than they ever expected, evidently. And so at first appearance, when they see this man, that can't be Job. Last time they had seen him, you know, you tend to remember people in the light of the last way you saw them. That's why we're so surprised when we see kids after 20 years, you can't be him. You can't be her. You tend to remember them in the light of the last visit that you had with them. That can't be Job. That prosperous man, that helpful man, that vital man. And now this looks like a beaten man. And so what happens? They rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. That's a long time to hold your peace, isn't it? By the way, that's the best thing they did on their visit. Hold their peace. Because when they let it fly, it was worthless. And it caused more misery. So at least for 7 days, Job could bathe himself in the good intention sentiment of their presence. Before they indicated their foolishness, just their presence. Sometimes that's all it takes to help somebody. Don't know what to say. Don't know what to do. I may feel very, very awkward about even being here. But sometimes it's just being there. That's all it takes for somebody's spirit to be soothed. And you realize that, and I do. But anyway, they never saw Job like that before. The Job they remembered looked very, very different. And he had lost so much, and they did not know what to make of it. The second case I want to mention comes from Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. And this is when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, having visited with God, and received words from God, and just being in the presence of God caused his face to glow. You know, this idea of glory. There's so many nuances or possible meanings to the word glory. And we think about Christ in glory. And one of these days we're going to share the glory of Christ. And you think about brilliance of light. You think about majesty or dignity of presence. You think about loftiness, exaltation, things like that. And so when Moses got close enough to this theophany, this visible, accommodative impression of God Himself, it makes His face to glow. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't know that. He didn't know his face looked differently. But Israel had never seen him like that before. And so when he wants to talk to them and tell them about his visit with God and what all God had said, you know, and they can't really stand to look at his face because it was bright. And so he puts a veil on it. And as you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18 in your New Testament, Paul makes a point on that. Isn't it amazing how all of these Old Testament scenes sometimes are drawn on to have so much powerful New Testament application? God's writing the book, controlling the history, and so God sets it up. And Moses had to put a veil on his face. And hundreds of years later, Paul will say, the thing is, now as we preach the gospel of Christ to the Jewish community, so many of these people have a veil on their face. And so that they're not seeing clearly. They can't see through the veil. They can't get past the veil to understand the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But Moses looked different to them that day. The day that they saw his face shining because he had been in the presence of God. And then number three. Paul had never been blind. Saul of Tarsus. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, he's blind. All of a sudden, he's got the attendants with him. They're going to help him to get into Damascus. They never had seen him like that. He had always been, I suppose you could say, vigorous. The things he'll say about himself later, like in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is, you'll see a courageous, a bold man, a vigorous man, a zealous man, one that wants to fight the battles of God. And all of a sudden, he has to go down on the ground. And then he's told to get up and go into town. But he has to go in as a blind man. And nobody that knew Saul of Tarsus had ever seen him in a situation like that. They had to help him. He was a man who wasn't used to being helped like that. But all of a sudden, here he is. He's kind of helpless. And so they have to kind of help him get to town. So they never had seen Paul blind. And it's the opposite of John chapter 9, when they never had seen the blind man see. Isn't that something? And this was a man, he said, well, how do you know they hadn't seen? Because it says he was blind from his birth. This boy and this young man and this adult had only been seen as a blind person. That was his earthly career. And all of a sudden, due to the beneficence of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, he went and washed and he came forth seeing. It created such a controversial scene with some of the Jews, of course. But here was a man that they had never seen like that before. He sees. Well, here's one saw. He saw and now he's blind. It can work both ways, can it not? And then, when the lame man walked in Acts chapter 3, there's another case. Here's a man that was lame from birth. And all of a sudden, a man that has never taken one step in his life is leaping about. Not just, you know, tentatively taking steps. You know how you do when you get injured? You're going to take a few steps. Or when you get old and you see some ice and boy, you start shortening up your steps. Ecclesiastes 12, you know, fear of falling, that's just as real as it can possibly be. But here's a man, he's not just taking tentative steps to check out the intensity of his healing. He's leaping about. They never had seen him like that. Don't you think the impressions were real and they were genuine? And then in 2 Kings 2, 9 through 15, this is such an important thing. Because Elijah was taken up in the glory. Has anybody seen anything like this before? You know, Elisha is the man in the wings that is going to take Elijah's place. And he wants a double spirit, double portion of Elijah's spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, evidently. He wants to be able to do what Elijah has done and to double it. Maybe that's because he feels sort of insecure. I would rather suspect that if you had traveled around with Elijah and you saw what God did to him and you saw the courage and the boldness that characterized him, remember Mount Carmel? You would feel somewhat intimidated and unprepared. See, I can't do what he does. I can't get close, even by the help of God. I'm nowhere near what Elijah is. And so Elisha, before Elijah leaves, and he knows he's fixing to leave. He doesn't know how he's fixing to leave, but he knows that he's fixing to leave. And that's on his mind, and he won't let him go. He goes around with him. He's staying with him. He's hugging tight. And Elijah says, what do you need before I go? And I'm like, well, I want a double portion of your spirit. He said, well, that's a hard thing. He says, but I can say this. I guess in a way, Elisha could say, you know, I can't. I'm not the one in control of that. I don't do that. It's sort of like James and John wanting places at the right and the left of Jesus, you know. Well, that's the Father's business to do that sort of a thing. But anyway, I want this to... Well, if you see me when I'm leaving, that'll be a sign to you that your request is granted. If you don't see me as I'm leaving, then your request has been denied. Now let's pick it up in 2 Kings 2, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more. Could have used that this morning, couldn't I? And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and on it goes. So this chariot comes down and comes into position, and I guess one, he starts backing up, I suppose, and it divides the two men. And Elijah is taken up, and he stays, but he sees it. Now, he'd never seen anything like it. Nobody else has before or since seen that. The chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. One of those songs we used to sing at Fort Worth Christian years ago was that old Negro spiritual, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels are coming after me. Coming for to carry me home." Based on what happens right here to Elijah. So I'm calling on God to make sure that chariot comes down low enough to get me and carry me back. What an image. Nobody had seen Elijah like that before. So we got to see him long enough for it to be the sign. That would enable him then, of course, to go on with the work courageously and boldly. And then in Acts 4 and verse 13, the Sanhedrin had never seen Peter and John like this. Because Peter and John were normal Jewish people. The rank and file of the Jewish class. The common man. But they didn't act common. When they stood before this august body of highly educated and powerful people, they did not cringe. They did not feel backward. They did not feel uninformed. They did not feel out of place. They did not feel intimidated. And when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now that was sort of a new thing for the Sanhedrin. To see people of this social strata or class act like they act before us. They didn't cower. Bold people. You see, even with our gentle spirit, and we're supposed to be gentle, Paul would tell Timothy, you know, God's workman, he shouldn't strive. You got to be gentle. That might help God to give repentance to those that are ignorant. We've all got to be gentle. But you see, gentleness does not take away courage. Gentleness does not remove boldness of spirit. And so these gentle men, these apostles stand there as, you know, someone outside the class of the elite. And yet by the Spirit of God, they are able to just boldly declare what they need to say. And they don't give in to prohibitions and orders that would make them disobey what Jesus had told them to do. Well, how do you explain a thing like that? How do you explain that? I'll tell you what it is. Now they didn't understand all about it. And they didn't understand the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand me. But they said they're acting like this because they've been under the influence of Jesus. Now that was good as far as it went. It wasn't good enough. But as far as it went, they are acting out the influence of Jesus. Isn't it something how somebody can affect you like that? Just because of what they say to you, because of the example they are before you, and you can say, I want to be like them. I want to imitate them. I mean, it even happens to people out in the world that never obey the gospel of Christ. I remember listening to Ralph Waite on television. You know, the band played John Walton on The Waltons. I think at the time that he was selected to be the actor for that part, he wasn't living a very good life, according to what he says. He was not living a very good life. But the script, as it had to be acted out for the scenes, for the show, influenced him to resolve that he needed to be better. We needed to do better. Well, yeah, we watched that show. Man, there's some family values in that show. There's some good traditions in that show. That's motivational. That's encouraging. Well, they're even living out some of the biblical principles in that show. Man. So I'm simply saying, even people that never come into the kingdom sometimes sense the power of an example, or of a declaration, or a story, a person, an event. And they'll say to themselves, I need to improve. I need to do better. Well, at any rate, these men saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they said, that's the influence of Jesus. As far as it went, of course, that was true. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 11, members of the church had never seen Peter being confronted by another apostle before. But in that passage, Paul said, I had to confront Peter. He stood condemned. He was playing the hypocrite. Jews came from Jerusalem, and I had to deal with him because he pulled back from the Gentiles and he wanted these Jews from Jerusalem not to know that he actually mixed with Gentile Christians. He played the hypocrite. I had to confront him. I withstood him to the face. My goodness. How would you like to have seen that? And seen the expression on Peter's face when he knew what Paul just said was correct. He knew it was hypocrisy. But the pressure was enormous, exactly as he felt it. And so he caved in. But nobody had seen an apostle confront another apostle before. And nobody had seen Paul do Peter that way or Peter be done that way. Now here was a man that had the keys of the kingdom. Preached the sermon on Pentecost. Preached the sermon in Samaria. Preached the sermon down there at Caesarea. This is Peter! And he gets confronted for his sin. Hadn't seen him like that before. Not at all. And then, 1 Samuel 21, let's pick up another Old Testament case. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. David is in a situation where he's running from Saul, and he has to sometimes be in areas where it's not the safest to be, or he doesn't know how people are going to treat him. And some here are thinking, well, this is a dangerous man. Well, they used to sing songs about Saul, but they magnified David above Saul. This is a dangerous man. He's coming to our area, but we need to do something about him. And so to get rid of the hazard, David plays crazy. He acts like an insane man. And he lets the spit or the drool fall down on his beard. And he takes his hand and he starts scribbling on walls in public. Acting like a lunatic. And King says, yeah, that's a danger, all right. Don't I have enough madmen here? Why'd you bring this one in here? Who'd ever seen David act like that? That's a strange scene. Now, it's somewhat common as you get older and you get to be an old man for drool. Start falling out of your mouth. Whatever. That gets to be somewhat common. But at David's time, he was just playing it. Who had ever seen such an actor in Israel trying to save his life by playing that scene? Right quickly, Jesus. There are several of these. I'll just mention them. I'm not going to dwell on them. Jesus. Nobody had seen him like at the transfiguration in the vision, Matthew 17. His face glowed too. I would suspect, given the description, is much or more so than Moses. And then when he walked on water, Matthew 14. Had anybody ever seen anything like that? How does a liquid hold up a solid? The laws of nature don't allow that. But here's the law's designer. Here's the maker of the laws. And he walks on water. Or Matthew 27:35, when he's finally suspended on the cross. How can you put the Son of God on a cross? How can you affix him there? And they'd never seen that. He'd warned them. He'd talked to them about it. He had predicted it. But how do you get a glimpse of that? And then you there and you see it. How do you explain that? And then in Matthew 28, in the resurrection state, his post-crucifixion period, Never seen him like that. With scars, a scar on his side, or right there where the spear stuck, and the print of the nails in his hands and his feet, and that body is still there. Never had seen something like that. And then in Acts 1, 9 through 11, when he starts levitating. Now anybody that can walk on water, you think he could go up if he wanted to, and here's where he needed to. And so as he talks with them and they're watching, he just starts levitating. He starts rising. How can he do that? We've never seen that. All of these miracles. You know, sometimes he'll heal people. There's various cases of healings, and so you have repetition, some of these things. But some of these things are so peculiarly singular. And so when they see him going up like that, it was a new thing. Never seen him like that before. And then the final point is, one of these days, of course, 1 John 3:2, we're going to get to see Jesus as he is. We've never seen him at all. And so that's going to be new. That's going to be great. We shall see him as he is, says John, for we shall be like him. So we're going to see Jesus as he is, and we're going to be changed so that we can see him as he is. We're going to be exactly like he is. We're going to have this glorified body just like he has. And everybody's going to look great. It's going to be constant. There aren't going to be any lulls or downers. You know, the way we are on the earth, you know, sometimes you just don't comb your hair. You look bad. Sometimes you don't feel well and you look bad. Sometimes you maybe don't clean up your clothes good enough and so you kind of look bad. Various reasons for not looking your best. And then all of a sudden somebody sees you with your hair combed, you know, and clothes are clean and all of that, and you feel good, and you look nice today. Look very fine. Glad to see you. Somebody will say to you, you look healthy. Are you looking good? Are you looking good for your age? Are you looking good for your condition? Or whatever. But you think about being in the glorified body, and there are no downers. There are no lulls. You can't say to somebody, you're looking especially fine today. Or, I see such a drastic improvement. Man, what did you do? But the glorification of the body, it seems to be just such a permanent and static thing. And all is well. And everybody looks fine. And everybody is fine. Throughout eternity. And we have never seen anything like that yet. But one of these days, we'll feel it. We'll be it. We will be a part of that. And we'll see Jesus just as he is. Amazing thing. I never saw him like that. That has its place in our language as we think about Scripture and as we think about reality. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?